So we're now going to turn then back in the scriptures to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to verse 21. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. As I said previously, after not being able to sing for so long, immediately this was a text that came to my mind. But when you work with a text, there's often more to a text than you realize. And one thing that struck me in preparing is the surrounding texts. And initially, the command that Paul issues prior to this text, in which he instructs, or actually he's not really, he is instructing those to speak, the congregant, the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Prior to that, he tells them, doesn't he? He commands them to be filled with the Spirit. And you might be wondering, what does that mean? It's a sad situation, but we live in a day and age in which probably the name of the Holy Spirit is referred to more than at any other time. But yet, sadly, at the same time, I don't think there's ever been a time where the true identity of the Holy Spirit has been abused to the degree that it has been in the modern day. And I'm talking mainly about the church in the West. Paul's instruction to us is to be filled with the Spirit. And some would interpret this in numerous ways. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? For instance, can a Christian be like a glass or a vessel where one moment it's full of something and then the next moment it's half empty and then itself empty until it is filled again? Is that the kind of picture that we have when we think of this command here to be filled with the Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit indwell? Notice there's a difference with the word there. Does the Holy Spirit indwell more Christians than others? Does the godly and saintly Bill, I don't know who Bill is, I just made him up. Does the godly and saintly Bill, who lives down the street, who is a wonderful saint, have more of the presence and indwelling of the Holy Spirit than, say, little old me? Some, of course, would have you believe, particularly in more charismatic backgrounds, that that is the case. In his systematic theology, the theologian Wayne Grudem highlights that some within the church hold to a two-tier class of Christianity. Some believe that after conversion, to become empowered in the Spirit, Christians must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. In contrast, some, they say, are not, and so what you have then is a second-rate Christian, a second tier. And they will be in that second tier until they experience this later post-conversion baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit. They also argue that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a once and for all event. This idea is becoming more and more dominant amongst Christians, which is sad, because rather than strengthen the body of Christ, it undermines the body of Christ. It's the same sort of situation that you see building up within the church of Corinth, and why Paul had to deal with them lovingly but firmly. Such thinking undermines the body of Christ and misunderstands, I think, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit and basic gospel principles. And it's good, isn't it? Whenever we think about anything that the Bible teaches, is to take the Bible as a whole on the subject and not just to take one verse out of context. So we come to Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul's instruction for the believers to be filled with the Spirit. So let's bring to mind the scriptures. Let's remind ourselves of who we are and the blessings which are ours in knowing Jesus Christ. Let's begin by highlighting essential truths. And like Mary in Luke 2, it won't be long now, you know, we'll be thinking about Mary again. It's half a year is gone. We read there about Mary, don't we, that she kept in her heart those things that were spoken about her son. So let us keep these things in our heart and think about them often, as Mary did. So, truth number one. If you're a Christian listening to this, you have the Holy Spirit in all his fullness dwelling inside you, regardless of the years, the number of years you've been a Christian, and regardless of your maturity in the Christian faith. Actually, one of my favorite Bible verses regarding not merely believers being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but by the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is found in John 14. You remember where Jesus promises his disciples post-ascension, Pentecost, the plan is that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would make their home in the hearts of his people. The triune God would make his abode in his people. So, John 14, verse 23 reads, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So who's we? Yes, God the Father. Yes, God the Son. And also, yes, God the Holy Spirit. Previously in that same passage, previously in that chapter, Jesus said in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." Who is that helper? It's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. And these important words, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." And remember Paul's word in Romans 8, "but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," what does Paul say? "He is not his." This is a basic gospel principle. He goes on to say, "and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, who dwells where? In you." The indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit is the mark of a Christian. If anyone does not have the Holy Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's plain as day. It's a basic gospel principle. And it's interesting when you consider how Paul uses this language of fullness in relation to the believer's relationship with the indwelling triune God in both Ephesians and Colossians. So, Ephesians chapter 1. We're in the book of Ephesians, aren't we? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn back a few pages. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. Verses 22 to 23. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then in Colossians 2, I'll read Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 9 to him. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Or as the NIV puts it, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. So if you are a believer, you have already attained, in the present sense, fullness in Christ. So the fullness of Christ dwells in the church, his body, which is made up not of some, but all believers. Elsewhere, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul writes, for this reason, it's a great prayer, Ephesians 3. He writes, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's if you start reading from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now you may be wondering how this ties in with Ephesians 5. Well, first, let's just think of this idea of fullness in its full scriptural meaning. One observation from the text when it comes to fullness in the relationship with, in our relationship with the great triune God, who indwells and reigns in every believer, is that the great three-in-one abides in fullness in the hearts of his people now. Where the Father is, Christ is, and where Christ is, the Spirit is. And Scripture clarifies that even now, God in his fullness has made his abode in us. This is a present reality. But there's also an ongoing, continual element to it as well. A bit like the kingdom of God, when we talk about the kingdom being present now, but we also know that there will be a final culmination of the kingdom too. There is both a present and an ongoing context and a goal to be obtained. So, going back to Ephesians 3 and that glorious prayer, Paul prays for believers in Ephesus that they would be rooted and grounded in love and grow more in the comprehension of the love of Christ, which passes understanding, that they may be filled with what? The fullness of God. So this fullness is a reality now, but there's also this ongoing process of being filled to God's fullness, which, to quote one author, John Stott, must surely look to our final state of perfection in heaven, when together we enter the completeness of God's purpose for us and are filled to capacity. So it's both present and future. So the fullness of God is both present, but also a future objective, which is sure, by the way. It's not dependent on us. It's dependent on him who reigns with us, indwells us, who has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. This is a sure hope for which Christ himself has shed his blood. The goal of every Christian, isn't it? The goal of Christ, the goal of the great triune God, is that all should be wholly conformed into the image of Christ himself. As Christians, by the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being daily sanctified. By God's Spirit, by God's grace, we are becoming more like Jesus day by day in the fullness of God. And the day is coming, friends, in glory when we shall not only merely be with him, but I think of that text in 1 John 3:2, where it speaks of us being fully conformed into the image of his Son, into his likeness. You remember John's words, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But again, what does this have to do with Paul's instruction to be filled with the Spirit? Well, again, it's crucial to remember that the believer, even now, regardless of age or maturity, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If you are Christ's, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you. The Holy Spirit has made his home within each and every believer. And he reigns in you in all his fullness. You don't have 10% of the Holy Spirit. You don't have 50% of the Holy Spirit. You don't have 75% of the Holy Spirit. You don't have a risk of losing part of the Holy Spirit so that you only have 40% of the Holy Spirit. He indwells. He has made his abode in you. But yet at the same time, to be filled, the Greek suggests, a continual filling. To quote John MacArthur, to be filled is constantly to be filled as you yield moment by moment to the leading of the Spirit. Warren Wiersbe helpfully defines being filled with the Spirit as to be, I quote, to be constantly controlled by the Spirit in our mind, our affections, and our will. So the believer doesn't suffer from a fluctuation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. But perhaps we are not yielding our lives to the Spirit as we should. I don't think we can yield our lives to the Spirit enough. Those who are filled in the Spirit increasingly yield their lives to the indwelling Spirit. They grow in the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those who yield humbly, rely upon the Spirit, enjoy the continuing filling of the Spirit in the Christian life. So it's no wonder that Paul prays first that for the church in Ephesus, that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Because what follows in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, immediately we think, wow. Because what Paul instructs in Ephesians 4 and 5, which is the fruit of the doctrine which he has already laid within the epistle, you think this is not possible by human endeavor. How can we possibly function as a church, as a people, as is required within the book of Ephesians? Look at what Paul says, Ephesians 4. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." I wonder how many church splits there's been over the last, I don't know, 100 years. People not necessarily falling out over doctrine, but over personality issues, over the colour in which a kitchen has been painted. You read Ephesians 4 and you think, this is hard. This is hard. Bearing with one another, with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. Bearing with one another in love. There's a reason why it says bearing. We're human. We're saved. We're human. But yet we still have human tendencies. Pride. Sin. And isn't it interesting? If we carry on reading, let's say Ephesians 4, verses 17 to 19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4, verses 28 to 31. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You read those and you realize that these are still sins that beset each of us. And so we look at this epistle and we think, well, wow. I can't do this by human endeavor. Takes more than a mere reformation of character on our part to live as God has instructed. So, where do we go? How can we possibly live as Christ instructs? How can a Christian genuinely grow in Christlikeness, increasingly grow in love for Christ, in love and obedience to Christ, and bear increasing fruit for Christ? This is what fruit for Christ looks like. Abandoning the old ways, the old man. Becoming Christ-like in our character. Well, Paul has already answered that in the preceding prayer. Again, it's no wonder that before Paul instructs in this way, he prays for the church of Ephesus. Chapter 3, verse 15 or 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. And there's a benediction as well, isn't there? Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Ligonier Ministries have a very helpful quote on their website in an article about sanctification, becoming more Christ-like. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, that is self-reliant activity, or apathy, God-reliant passivity, but human effort dependent on God. Human effort dependent on God. And be encouraged, dear friends. I don't know what sins you continue to struggle with. If you're anything like me, reading Ephesians 4 and 5, you think, wow, I mean, only reading this, in the, you know, over thinking of the sins of the last week. How can I be all this? How can I increase in this? How can I obey the instructions listed here? How can I grow in holiness and be more Christ-like? Well, again, think of Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul causes us to gaze upon the ascended Christ who now reigns and ministers from heaven, who has given us gifts. Ephesians 4, verse 7, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness. Is that the term again? The fullness of Christ. See here, Paul is causing us to look away from ourselves and to gaze upon the ascended Christ who now reigns and ministers in heaven, or from heaven, who has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit and who equips the church with gifts to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ, which will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Those gifts being what? Well, in this context, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But what do, by the way? Well, they preach and they teach and they build up the saints by the power of the Holy Spirit, who himself is the author of the infallible word which they preach. And isn't it interesting, in Paul's parallel instruction to the Colossians, he instructs Christians there to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I might say, well, hang on a moment. Paul likens the word of Christ dwelling in believers to being filled with the Spirit. Why? Well, the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit opens, communicates, teaches us, instructs us, transforms us through the Scriptures. His role is to testify of Christ, and through the word reveal what the will of the Lord is, and strengthens us and provides us and gives us the required resources to live as an effective witness and servant of Jesus Christ. Again, to quote John MacArthur, one can be filled with the Spirit only when controlled by the word. Have you ever noticed in the Bible how the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word are so entwined? As I said previously, one of the saddest realities of the modern Western church is its constant emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but yet for the most part, and I've seen this in many services, Bibles are closed. And when used, they're often twisted to suit their own theologies, rather than to take the beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit as a whole. And I'll be honest, sometimes I watch these more charismatic meetings and I see people fall into the floor. Some of them look like they're having an epileptic fit, a seizure. And I think, well, sometimes I do wonder, well, is the Spirit at work here? Another Spirit? Because what I see doesn't quite coincide with what Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. Of course, to know about the Holy Spirit, we have to turn to the word that the Holy Spirit himself has authored. So remember what Paul instructs Timothy. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Or how about this, just a little later in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives. Quite a controversial text section today, but it's a beautiful section. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of what? Water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What are the fruits of being filled with the Spirit? Is that those who are filled with the Spirit are increasingly becoming more, well, they are deeper in God's word. If you genuinely desire to be a truly effective servant of Christ, to imitate Christ, to be more like Christ, then come back to the word. Be transformed by the word, the very word which God the Holy Spirit has inspired, authored. So then we come back to Ephesians 5. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, briefly, if you're wondering why Paul contrasts being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit, simply put, he's contrasting darkness with light and foolishness with wisdom. Paul calls the Ephesians, he writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth." What is the opposite to light? It's darkness, isn't it? What is the opposite to wisdom? It's foolishness. And Paul likens darkness, debauchery, to drunkenness and to alcohol, because its effects do what? They permeate. They take total control of the individual. We live next door to a pub. And I must admit, some of the things I was reading in Ephesians 4 and 5 sounded like a Saturday night. I'm sure we're all familiar with how a drunk person behaves. The influence of alcohol permeates the entire person. There's also the false idea that alcohol stimulates you. But alcohol doesn't stimulate anyone. Last night, throughout the country, hordes of individuals flocked to pubs and clubs, purposely to get drunk, to drink their sorrows away, or to have a good time, whatever reasons they may give. Lloyd-Jones was a doctor, as well as a pastor. And this is what he writes. Wine, alcohol, it's not a stimulant. It's a depressant. Further, it depresses, he writes, it depresses first and foremost the highest centers of all the brain. They control everything that gives a man self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, the power to assess everything. In other words, everything that makes a man behave at his very best and highest. The point is that intoxication and drunkenness is the opposite of being filled by the Spirit. For drunkenness, to quote Stott, causes people to behave like animals. Indeed, worse than animals. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, And always remember this. Self-control. But the Spirit-filled life also displays fruit of what? Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in fear of God. Just briefly. Spirit-filled Christians, Paul says, sing. And they make melody in their hearts to the Lord. And they speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, it's been wonderful this morning as a congregation to be able to open God's word and via our hymns to minister to one another, but more importantly, to take these doctrines and our worship back to God. I must be honest, I don't think I've always appreciated singing. Hymn singing, as I should. I don't think I've always appreciated music within the context of worship. Perhaps I've allowed my criticisms, and I think they're still just criticisms of how music and singing have been abused in the Western church at the expense of the Word of God. And perhaps I responded with a knee-jerk fashion and belittled hymn singing and singing to a degree. And I confess that. But then my appreciation for it grew through lockdown. I missed it. And they became this increasing burden that actually, you know, singing is an essential and important part of worship. And regardless of how others might seek to manipulate and use music for their own purposes, actually, why should they get away with it? True worship can include true doctrinal hymns to bring glory to God, and it's an important element of worship. Scripture teaches that. So that's a sin that I have come to confess by opening up the scriptures and examining the scriptures and examining my own heart. There is no greater delight to the Christian than being able to sing the praises of God that originates in our hearts. Notice that's where it originates. And it flows out in song. Those filled with the Spirit also, they not only sing, which is but an important part of singing too. They give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have to be careful here because it's important to note that Paul doesn't instruct us to literally give thanks for everything, for every deed and every act, because there are things that God himself hates. So a person comes to you and they commit a sin and they say, well, I thank God that you've committed that sin. I've even heard through reading that there have been certain instances which in churches where churches have insisted that those whose husband or wife, spouse has committed adultery, that they should be of thanks for the fact that their husband or their spouse had committed adultery, because God commands them to give thanks for everything. That's not what Paul means. There are things which God hates, and it would be incredible to think that people actually think that it's pleasing to God to bring to him thanksgiving for the very things that he detests. There are wicked things in this world, acts and deeds of wickedness that should cause us to weep. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem, God hates all sin and wickedness, for instance. So does this mean that we should be thankful even for the things that God hates? The obvious answer is no. Actually, if we read Paul's full statement of thanksgiving, he qualifies, doesn't he, it with all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we can thank God for his mercy and his grace, for his forgiveness of sin. Indeed, we come, don't we? We come and we pray and we repent, don't we, of our sins. We don't say, thank you, Lord. I bring thanksgiving to you because you enabled me to sin in this particular way today. Rather, we say, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace and for your promise of your forgiveness and that the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. That's where thanksgiving should be. We can praise God that he uses even the wickedness of men for good. But we don't say thank you, Lord, for the act of evil itself, do we? No, it's come to mind. Think of some of the most horrendous acts that have happened in recent times. When those planes flew into those towers in America, and we saw people singing praises and rejoicing over the fact that that happened. Naturally, we are repulsed by that. Why are we repulsed by it? Because it was an evil, wicked act. Born-again believers have been given new desires as part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And we've been given a heart to love the Lord, his word, and a heart to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. But what is it that you're thankful for today? How about the fact that you're a Christian? That you're born again, that the triune God, the great three in one, indwells you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That you're a blood-purchased child of the King of Kings. That God has given you the gift of his Holy Spirit, who daily continues to transform you into the image of his Son. That you're not a second-rate Christian. That the Holy Spirit is not only alongside you, but dwells within you and ministers to you and helps you to pray, testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God and so on, convicts you of sin and leads you to repentance. That's something to be thankful for. And lastly, Paul writes, submit to one another and in the fear of God. Which begins a new section on what such submission looks like. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters, etc. But the implication is that Christians who are filled with the Spirit relate to others in a manner which is pleasing to God. So Christians, honor your leadership. Honor, submit to one another. To quote John Gill, to the superior judgment of another, submit to them. And to the weakness of another. And to the admonitions of others. And so as to perform all offices of love and the manner in which this duty is to be performed. Part of the wonderful thing of being part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is surrender to Christ. Surrender to the Word. Honoring the ministry of the word, surrendering and being accountable to one another. The fruit of yielding to the Spirit displays itself in how we relate to each other within the context of the body of Christ. That's the point. Oh, how different our fellowship would be if we more so yielded ourselves to him who reigns within us and is able to do much more than we could ever imagine or think. How does a group of Christians examine the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? How does our particular fellowship relate to each other? Is the fruit of the Spirit increasingly evident in our lives? And are we seeking continually to yield ourselves to him, his power, his influence, his leading, his guiding? May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. In Christ's most precious name. Amen.